We shall read from Hebrews 10, and beginning at verse 22, at verse 22, and reading to the end. I'm afraid the message tonight will be a little on the negative side, but there are many encouraging passages in Hebrews, and there are also severe warnings. And in no way really can you lighten them, and they can be, unless you are really encouraged in the things of God, they can be a little alarming, I think. And yet, nevertheless, you can see the rightness of it, and I'll try to do my best to put it correctly, best I can. Now then, the reading, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, with our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin wilfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall ye be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenants wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. Is it a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God? But call to remembrance the former days, in which, after you were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of affliction, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense and reward. For ye have need of patience, and after that ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul hath no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Well, as you can see, we've been through many of those verses, but you can see that there are some pretty sobering verses there. Yes, nevertheless, there are encouraging ones that come afterwards. And we have this in this epistle because the writer to the Hebrew Christians, was concerned already. There were many problems, and they were inclined to go back in their old ways. And those people we call Judaizers are coming along, and they say that the gospel wasn't complete without the observances of the Old Testament. They had many problems. So what he's done through writing this epistle is to show the superiority of Christ over prophets, angels, and even Melchizedek, of which is the order of Melchizedek, that mysterious figure in the Old Testament that met Abraham and chose really the glory and the wonder of Christ. Now, they needed that because by clinging to other things, they were taken away from the unique quality and the glory of Christ. Now, the particular passage we have tonight, I cannot in any way make it light because it isn't light, it is serious. And yes, it is something worth knowing, you know. And so long as it's understood correctly, I think if you're inclined to be very introspective or get worried, you could be. And I think I have on times, we all have. But there are such passages. I used to be very afraid of that passage one time, you know, the judgment seat of Christ, which is a very sobering one. But this is different again. Now, if you want a text, it's verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, that in itself shows very clearly that the God with whom we have to do is not a God that you can play about with. He is God. And once we are his, our lives are not our own. We are bought with a price. And so we treat him with great reverence in every aspect of our lives, in our worship, in our appearance, in our total demeanour. We will be different. Not odd in the world sense of the odd, but peculiar to the way of the world, because we still will keep to modesty in behaviour, in dress, in all these things, because we are the Lord's people. And although we have a joy that the world can never know, yet we must not be flippant. There's a difference between flippancy and happiness and joy. And the world very often is flippant. And I've known people sometimes make flippant comments on the scripture itself. That, I would say, would be a very dangerous thing to do. Now, here we are. A note of warning is again sounded in this epistle. They're just like huge broadsides from a battleship, really. It's no doubt following the sequence in the previous phrase. If you remember, as you see the day approaching. So it says to Christians, I want you to live soberly and to the glory of God, and most especially as you see the day approaching. Well, you have a choice there. The day approaching can most certainly be, and probably is, the second coming. That would be the primary one, I think. Then there is also the day of judgment, which is there, involved with the second coming. The second coming heralds the day of judgment. And it also involves the day of Christ, which is the assessment of our Christian lives. We are no less saved. We are completely saved in the merits of Christ. Nevertheless, how we use the grace of God during our Christian life is assessed, and that we are answerable. Whether we, on the foundation of Christ, whether we built wood, hay, stubble, or precious stones and diamonds, things that last. Nevertheless, it doesn't take away from your position in Christ or heaven. There is a mystery about it, but there are rebukes and rewards, and I think we'll have to go into speculation to know what they were. Now then, there's a second coming, and the judgment, and there's also our physical death. If the Lord tarries, that will face every one of us in its turn. So whichever way you want to take it, they are all relevant as you see the day approaching. You know, there is a cheerful hymn that says it in a rather nice way. We're one day's march nearer home. Yes, but we're one day's march also nearer a great and a holy God to whom we are answerable, before whom we stand. So that's really the emphasis there. The glorious gospel is not to be taken lightly. It tackles a problem here within the church. And all the problems you find in the epistles are problems that are not just that period, but really have gone down through the ages. Now, there follows a solemn passage, which we have. And if you can bear in mind, it's a man that loves people that will warn them. If you didn't love them, you wouldn't warn them. For example, if you were a minister and never preached on hell, really, you're lacking in love. You're not warning, because everyone say, well, I'm all right anyway, and go hurtling on their way there. So it is no kindness to hold back from truth. Truth has always been there. Now, it is born of a concern in the writer's heart, but we have nothing to fear if we are in Christ. Nothing to fear. And I will probably at the end, if I can recall it at the time, make the difference between what this is saying between that and backsliding, you may think the same thing, but they're not, they're very different. Now then, the last verse we had and to look at anyway, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And from that we come, as you see the day approaching, saying, well, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So we're linked there. Now, let's begin. It is a problem of sin from a certain kind of way. In verse 26, now remember this is very closely linked, the same warning really in the beginning of chapter 6. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now that's standing on its own. It's very alarming. But if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. That is, there's nothing left for you. There is no avenue of hope. Now that is really what it's saying. That has to be qualified. It's not just quite like that, but that is the kind of the punchline there. Now, the phrase that bothers us is sin willfully. Now, I'm not going to read the Old Testament verses I have here, but the same teaching was there also, most especially in the book of Numbers. Now then, in chapter 6, verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, similarly you see, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away to renew them, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. So you are very, in chapter 6 and in chapter 10, they are indeed very sober statements. Now, yes, what is being said here? If we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now, it all goes around this word knowledge. It's important to take notice here. Now, nevertheless, I don't want to little it. I want to put it correctly. The Puritan John Owen, who's greatly renowned as a theologian in his day, wrote about this verse and probably verse 6, chapter 6 as well. And I'll try and read it very carefully. His comments are on Hebrews 6, but they apply here. Let us learn from this that there is a saving, sanctifying light and knowledge which this spiritual illumination riseth not unto. For though it transiently affects the mind with some glances of the beauty and the glory and excellency of spiritual things, yet it doth not give that direct, steady insight into them, which is obtained by grace. Shall I read that again? It's very involved, isn't it? But it is very good. Let us learn from this that there is a saving, sanctifying light and knowledge, let's not belittling it, which this spiritual illumination riseth not unto. It doesn't get there. For though it is transiently affects the mind with the same glances of the beauty and the glory and excellence of spiritual things, yet it doth not give that direct, steady, intuitive insight into them, which is obtained by grace. So what we are looking at here is an illumination, partakers of much, yet not really getting right there. Not really. So these people we're talking about are not saved people, but they can appear to be so. You can think of examples, can't you? Where people for a very long time seem to be so enthusiastic and so keen and so knowledgeable, and you could say all that's desirable. then quite suddenly they fall away and they turn their back on Christ deliberately. They turn their back and they sin constantly, continuously, with no repentance or sorrow. Those who have come so near, it is not possible for them to come back. That is what's been said, all right? Now, I can't lessen that from what it is. Except this comfort, they were not really born again. They seem to have the signs, so much of it. You're going to have something that's so near the truth, so near the real experience, and yet not the real experience. That's why, you see, I don't say we should do this too often, but we should examine ourselves. The Bible tells us, examine yourselves and see whether you are in the faith. But I made a profession. Examine yourself. If you have nothing to fear, you shouldn't be afraid of examination. You shouldn't be afraid. And there's another phrase, make your calling and election sure. Make absolutely sure that you are the Lord's. I cannot think of anything more sad than this, you see. I am very sad when outrageous, thoughtless sinners go to hell. I'm very sad. But it makes me sadder at those who drowned within a yard of the shore. You know, that is really very sad indeed, and what we have here. And so he's warning those that were in that category and telling them to, and especially since they've turned their backs on Christ and gone into sin. So before it happens, he says, watch that doesn't happen. Now then, it is sobering, and yet proved so often in the history of the church. It is a light and knowledge that they have. Now it's important, that does not lead to being recipients of God's grace. It's close. Much understanding, even a measure of illumination, even a measure of partakers of good things, even the Holy Ghost. So much, but not the life itself. Not the life itself. And it can take quite a long time sometimes before it shows. Now then, it's the same in chapter 6. Now these people eventually, sometime or another, will fall away. And they sin willingly against God. Because in them there is a core of unbelief. All the while, there was there an area in them of stubborn unbelief. They fall away, and for them there is nothing left. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. It's no use them coming to Christ again. There is no more sacrifice for sins. They have willfully cut themselves off from the sole means of forgiveness and reconciliation. Now, that's really the statement, and you can sympathize with me. It is not an easy one to read. It's not an easy one to convey. And especially when you think of the range of emotional feelings we all have, it can vary, so on. Yet truth is truth. Now then, there's a desperation here. What is such a person to look to? Remember, how can I explain it? That although his all seemed well, yet there in the depth of the heart there was a no. If you'd like to, for me to try and give it by, not by illustration, but by examples that I have noticed during my ministry. Now then, most people are very ordinary, like ourselves. And, you know, we needn't think we have to be very, very wise, very clever, very doctrinal. There's no need for that. So long as we trust Jesus Christ with our soul and with our all. So it's not meant to frighten those people at all. It's not meant that. But there are dangers. And there are deceptions. And I've always felt that which is near to that which is wonderful and not it is the most frightening of all. Well, the prospect of these people is a fearful thing. just fearful, looking for the judgments and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Now, how does it happen? Well, it happened in this way sometimes. You'd say about a person, well, I'd never thought they'd have turned away. They worked so hard. They seemed so enthusiastic. They seemed to love the things of God. It really gets me that they have turned away. I can think of some really lovely examples from different parts of the world now. And you say, well, I would trust my soul to them, that you'd feel like that, you know, as certain as that. And then you hear that for many, many years that they've turned their back on Christ and have not the slightest interest or pang of conscience or any worry. They never worry. They don't worry about it. And that is a significant feature. They never worry. They are not worriers. It is deliberate. In their hearts, somewhere along the line, in the teaching of sanctification, their soul has said, no. Right? That would be the symptom. And it happens. Sadly, wish it didn't, but it does. Now then, that's a fear of prophet. Now then, it gives an example from the Old Testament, 28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. So if anybody despised the law of God through Moses, and there were two or three witnesses, they died without mercy. Of how much, and notice the comparison here, of how much sorer punishments, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now you see, it's a sin against the Holy Spirit, the Son, and the Father. It's really, in some places, called the unforgivable sin. It is, I suppose, ultimately, to put it very simply, it is a sin of unbelief. But here it is a very treacherous kind of unbelief, because it seemed to believe for so long. It seemed to carry on for so long. And then, deep down, they said, enough's enough. No. No. Now then, what's the difference between that and the backslider, to bring you some comfort in there? I'm not advocating backsliding, but at least it can be comfort somewhat. A backslider is a person who has stopped taking an interest. He's fallen out for some reason, pouted or something, or hasn't had his way, had her way, or whatever it may be, you know, or not having enough attention, or all the things that make us so petty as human beings, and begins to be not noticed. And if you say you weren't there, oh, you did notice, you know, little comments like that. And eventually they stop coming, and eventually they seem to be back in their old ways. Now then, what is the difference between those and those who turn their back completely? Now, this is the difference. They are never happy. They are never happy. They try to drown, and they sin even more very often than the other ones. They sin even more to drown their conscience because they cannot live with their conscience. They're not happy. And they know that they should come back. They know in their heart they should be there. Now, they will come back. Even if it's on their deathbed, they will come back. A backslider always, always comes back. Now, his turning away is a turning away of stupid sinfulness and lust or whatever has caused him to fall out. But it has not been actually a despising of Christ. All right? Whereas these, Moses, again, if they despised the law of God through Moses, and two or three witnesses, there was no mercy for them. How much a sort of punishment for a person who is, to a great deal, has been illuminated, a partaker to a degree of the Holy Ghost, to a certain point like that, and they fall away. And in their falling away, it says, they trample underfoot the blood of Christ. They no longer at all interested in it. Neither do they have any pang of conscience and worry nothing at all about it. So they are not worriers. They're not. They're just decided in a calculated, cold way. No. The sad thing is that this can happen anywhere along the line. It's frightening. But he's just saying it has happened. It has happened. There's ordinary unbelief. And that's hell too. And there's ordinary backsliding. And that's not hell. But a backslider will always know he's doing wrong. Sometimes it'll seem as if he's just absolutely going worse and worse and worse. But in his heart, if you open the lid of his heart, you know, he's not happy. And eventually, he will come back. Not this one. This one's not a warrior. So be on your guard that you're not one of those. And if you think you're one of those, before you turn your back on Christ, cry for mercy. Before that happens, before you trample the blood of Christ under your feet, before you disregard God, before you despise the work of the Holy Spirit, before you do that, then come as a penitent to Christ. So he's warning those who are really fooling about with Christ. They spurn the Son of God and become antagonistic to him. They profane the blood of Jesus Christ and will call it an unholy pagan thing. They also, they're insolent, outrageous and arrogant in their attitude towards God. Those are the people that he's referring to here. There remaineth no place for them to repent. There remaineth no hope for them. Now, what a judge has the judge got to say? Verse 30. For we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense of the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. Now, we know him. Now, Moses gave this, in his farewell discourse, he gave this warning too. Nevertheless, although we can say it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, we have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear, you know. A strange thing is this. You're going to have people who haven't really fully understood justification by faith, and they doubt assurance. I respect them because it is not an easy thing to comprehend. As the late Dr. Lloyd-Jones used to say, 80 or 90% of Christian problems amongst Christians in their spiritual life was a failure to understand justification by faith, and where they have emphasized secondary things rather than the primary. And then by doing that, they take away from the primary and the main thing. Now then, there are many examples I could give. Let me give you a harmless one now. Supposing I was judged on whether I keep the Lord's Day or not. And I would say, he's not a Christian because he doesn't keep the Lord's Day. I should keep the Lord's Day. It's wrong if I don't. But if I make that the criteria, if I make that condition being a Christian, I've lost sight of the meaning of justification by faith. Do you see it? I've lost sight. Now, I'm naming a good thing like that because it is a good thing to keep the Sabbath, and necessary, and we should do. But we never make it our kind of judgment of a person. Because he doesn't do this, therefore he's not a Christian. Because he doesn't do that, therefore he's not a Christian. See, for example, I was brought up strict, well, not strict, it's just everybody, as far as I know, were teetotalers, you know. Very, very few people thought of going to a place or drink. And when I became a Christian, first of all, it was a kind of legalism. I wasn't a Christian. And so we had a lot of do-nots and do-nots. But that was our way of life. I'm quite happy with it. But when I became a Christian, I was inclined to look in a wedding. But if people were taking drinks, they're not Christian. I got it wrong. They were foolish. They were wrong. They could cause another brother to go back to be an alcoholic. They were wrong. But it didn't mean to say they weren't Christian. I was really belittling the power of justification by faith. Am I making it plain now? I'm not belittling these secondary things. They're necessary and important, but they do not save us, neither do they prove our salvation one way or another. A full understanding of justification by faith grips the soul in such a way you will not be afraid of this teaching. You will say, well, that's right. That's right. To do this, to say you have all this, and know a great deal, and are very knowledgeable, and seem to go the right way, and then trample underfoot the very blood of Christ. I can understand. They were never really theirs. Deep down, deep in the depths of the soul, there was a no there. We search our hearts. Is there a no in my heart? No. If you're bothered, then study justification by faith. Thoroughly, that in Christ we are totally, totally justified by faith in the work of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, for us. Now then, as we see the day approaching, that's it really, all right? As we see the day approaching, what kind of people should we be? Now, I do not want to finish on a negative, and it's not really negative, it's a warning. It's a solemn warning, and we don't like warnings, but a warning is a warning nevertheless. There are these three, let us, you know. And they're really very lovely, aren't they? Let us hold fast. Let us draw near in full assurance of faith. So if you're getting anxious, now stop it, says the Lord. Draw near. And he says this just before the warning. Let us draw near. Let us draw near with a full assurance of faith. Let us draw near. And he'll help us. A second one was in verse 24. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. We hold to this belief. You know, Martin Luther, you know, the just shall live by faith alone. And I forget who said this. Well, he did. A church will stand or fall on its teaching of justification by faith. And we will stand or fall on our total embracing of justification by faith. Now, then, there are many other things we should not do and things that we should do, yes, commendable and good. But let us get to the real heart of it now, to have come to that place where you are awakened, the gift of faith and repentance, and you come to Christ and you hold fast to that grace. You hold fast. Let us hold fast, what? The profession of our hope, of our faith. They're twins, inseparable, hope and faith. Let us hold fast to that, that we could not deny it. We could not betray it. And we would die for it. You know? We could not. Because eternity is involved. And then the last of the three, let us consider one another. Now then, if some are lacking in some things and becoming legalistic, whatever you like, I don't know. Let us consider one another to provoke and to love and good works. And some people are impatient and, you know, not being really as Christian as they should be. But you don't tell them you don't show much love. You don't do that. You show them love. You know, you show them love. If you feel that they're lacking in something, you show by example. Sometimes a tiny, gentle word may be, but let us encourage, let us consider one another and to provoke or to encourage unto love and to good works. Now then, in 1 Peter 5:6, it has a lovely conclusion for this. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. That's lovely. Encourage you to go home with. Humble yourselves, therefore, where? Under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. What is our duty? To glorify God, and to enjoy him forever. He is the very heart of the hope and the faith of our souls. He's the joy of all we have. He's our confidence for the future. He's our comfort in the present. And so we trust him in prosperity, in adversity, in disappointment, in enjoyment, in all these things. We trust him. We are the people of God. What does he want? All he's really saying is, through his son, trust me. Trust me with your soul. Trust me completely. Trust me entirely. And you need not be afraid. And in the day of judgment, we'll be able to stand. Remember that phrase it was last week? Humility and confidence. We will have a confidence which is dressed in humility. We'll have a humility which has a strong vein of confidence. So combine the two, and we stand humbly before him, yet confident in our hearts. We belong. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now we'll stop there.